days for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, recently we finished a series of studies on Christian marriage. And there is this one-off meeting before the ministers' conference. And I thought that many people would not be attending the conference full-time, and so many of you will not be hearing this talk that I'm going to give to the ministers who are gathered on Thursday. On Thursday, we have chartered a bus and we intend to go to Port Dickson to make a change for the delegates, give them a chance to swim in the sea. And because the high tide is early in the morning, so we can't wait till afternoon for them to swim because it will be low tide and that would not be possible. So it means that when we arrive there around about 10, straight away I have to allow everyone to swim for a while, and then after that have lunch. Then the rest of the conference follow after lunch at Port Dickson. So we are renting a small meeting hall in the Methodist Center. And church members are allowed to come along. We have booked for 40 people. And if the delegates, for the foreign delegates together with some of our people should make up the 40, if there's extra, it's okay. We will just pay a bit more if needed. Otherwise, we can eat outside and then meet there. So we see how things go. And roughly, that is the situation. But in view of the fact that many will not be hearing this talk given at the minister's conference, I decide to give an adapted version for you tonight, entitled Learning from the Baptists. Now, we want to ask two questions. What does it mean to be Baptist? And what may we learn from the Baptists? Now, these questions are relevant to all of us, either because we claim ourselves to be Baptist or we desire to know something about them and, if possible, to learn from them. Okay? So all these years, you attend Reformed Baptist Church. What does it mean to be Baptist? And if you are not from a Baptist background, you interact with the Baptist, what is so special about them? Can we not learn something about them? And who knows? Huh? There are things that are beneficial that you might learn and along the way transform your perspective of the Baptist from now on, and also transform your Christian life. Okay? So there is no doubt that the Baptist is a major denomination that has existed for a long time. And in fact, for longer than the Methodists, the Plymouth Brethren, the Pentecostals, the Evangelical Free Churches, and many other denominations known to us today. And of course, we don't look upon the length of pedigree as the guarantee of doctrinal integrity. More important to us is doctrinal integrity. I hope you understand what I mean. I think I better explain as I go along. You know, pedigree, your ancestry, how far your ancestors' ancestry stretch. So it doesn't mean that you can trace many generations back, then therefore you are better than others. More important is doctrinal integrity. That means your doctrine is correct. That is more important than how long is your history. You can be a long trace of history back a long way, but today your doctrine is not good. What is the point? Oh, we don't want that. To us, more important is doctrinal integrity, which is better than length of pedigree. Right? So for that reason, we prefer to be known for correctness in doctrine and in practice rather than for our history. But nevertheless, we take note that the Baptists are an old denomination. And our aim here is to discover what it means to be Baptist and what we may learn from them. And our hope is that those who are not aligned with the Baptist denomination might learn something good and along the way adopt them And who knows, you might even want to consider joining the Baptist if you don't have any affiliation anywhere. Okay? And so we note that from very early, the Baptists consisted of two groups, the general Baptists and the particular Baptists. Our emphasis is more on the particular Baptists, who today are known as Reformed Baptists. Okay? But in the past, they were known as particular Baptists because of the doctrine of particular redemption, which they hold to, compared to the general Baptists who held to general atonement. That means the general Baptists believe that Jesus Christ died for everyone in the world. See, now it's up to the individual who hear the gospel to respond to the gospel, then they will be saved. Many will have heard of this before, and maybe you believe in that without realizing that it is wrong doctrine. You're shocked to hear that. Huh? It's wrong doctrine. Many people, many Christians believe that Jesus Christ died for everyone in the world. No one in particular is saved. He died for everyone. So now, salvation is potentially possible. Now it is up to you, the hearer, to respond. And your response will determine whether you're saved or not. So it sounds so correct, but actually it's wrong doctrine. Because it makes Christ's death indefinite. Dying for who? No particular person. Dying for everyone, but nobody's saved. And it makes salvation dependent on the individual's action, which is not the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching is that nothing we do can save us. See? And when we are commanded to repent and believe, our repentance and belief, in other words, the things that we do to receive salvation, do not contribute to the salvation itself. Christ died definitely for his people, a particular group of people he died for. He did not die for everyone in the world, but he died successfully for the chosen people of God. So those chosen people of God, like others who hear the gospel, they are called upon to repent and believe. But unlike others who hear and never respond, those who are chosen by God, along the way, they will respond. Then they come to receive salvation, which is totally accomplished by Jesus Christ. So the particular Baptists believe in particular redemption. Christ died particularly for the chosen people of God. The general Baptists believe that Christ died for everyone, saving no one in particular. And now it's dependent on the hearers to act in repentance and faith. Okay? So they believe in general atonement. The particular Baptists believe in a particular redemption. Now, between the two groups, we will be touching on the general Baptists because certain things they hold to are similar to the particular Baptists. So together they are Baptists. But along the way, our emphasis is more on the particular Baptists, and we will point out differences as we go along. Now, three views of Baptist origin have been advanced. One view is called successionism, the other is Anabaptism, the other is Puritan separatism. What does each term mean? One view holds to the view of successionism. That means we can trace our origin back along this line and all the way to John the Baptist in the New Testament. So that's where the Baptists come from. They claim, but as they go along, you discover they can't prove convincing to us that view, because along the way they have to make assumptions. See? So there's no concrete data proving that we can trace back all the way to John the Baptist. So that view is called successionism. Another view is not so ambitious. It doesn't want to trace all the way back to John the Baptist in the New Testament. Instead, it traces up to just before the 16th century Reformation. Do you know what is the Reformation? It's not political reformacy in Indonesia or here. No? It is the spiritual reformation that occurred in Europe in the 16th century. What is the 16th century? The year 15 something. So that is the 16th century. So when Martin Luther in 1517 nailed the so-called 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, that caused the reformation to spread throughout Europe. So people began to come back to the Bible and they remove those things that were of human origin, the human innovations and the superstition taught by the Roman Catholic Church. So that's how the Protestant churches started. They protested against the human traditions and superstition of the Roman Catholic Church. So they became Protestant churches. So among the Protestant churches were those who have existed before even the Reformation. They were called the Anabaptists. So the Anabaptists were a group of Christians who all the while had resisted the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the Apostolic, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, all those Orthodox churches which focus on ceremonies and they focus on infant baptism and other things like that. You see? So the Anabaptists was one of the groups who resisted them, and they were persecuted, and they have to worship underground. In other words, they worship in secret. So those were the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists believed that only believers should be baptized. However, they did not practice immersion. They practiced effusion. Effusion means taking a bucket of water and pouring over the person. So they don't practice sprinkling. They didn't take water and sprinkle on you. Instead, they take a bucket of water, pour on you. Okay? So there's effusion. But then, nevertheless, they are quite like the Baptists of latter days, because they believed that only believers are to be baptized, not the infants of believers. The infants must grow up, hear the gospel, and believe. Then they can get baptized. Okay? So some trace the origin of the Baptists to the Anabaptists. They claim that, oh, the Anabaptists were there, and then they transformed themselves to become Baptists. But actually, that's not the case. The Anabaptists continue on down the centuries. Later, a big group of them had a leader called Menno Simons, and they became known as Mennonites. So the Mennonites migrated to America and other parts of the world. So today in America, there is a big group of Brethren churches that are Mennonites, not Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren started in UK, led by a man called John Nelson. The Brethren churches in Malaysia are of that type. They are Plymouth Brethren. They are not Mennonite Brethren. The Mennonite Brethren, found mostly in America and in Europe, they are a big grouping of Anabaptists. Okay? So they exist up to today. Okay? And of course, another group of Anabaptists become more cloistered, and they keep to themselves, and they wear their own special clothes, the Amish people. So it's a small group of people. See? But others are not like them. Okay? So the Mennonite Brethren is different. They are descendants of the Anabaptists. But the Baptists themselves distance themselves from the Anabaptists, especially when they first started. They were lumped together with the Anabaptists. People say, oh, you baptize only believers, you don't baptize the infants of believers, therefore you are Anabaptist. But the Baptists in Britain say, no, we are not Anabaptists. Please don't confuse us with them. We know of their existence, but our historical origin is not with them, and also furthermore, we have differences. Okay? So the Baptists at first practiced effusion also, but very quickly they began to practice immersion. And by the year 1642, it was known already that they were already practicing immersion. No more pouring, but immersing the person. Okay? And so in their confession of faith, which they drew up, they deliberately borrowed the confessions of faith of other acknowledged group of Protestant churches. So what were the Protestant churches at that time? In Europe, there were the Lutheran Church, which also spread to Scandinavia, where they are very strong today. And then there are the so-called Reformed churches in Netherlands, and in those days in Germany as well. See, today the Dutch Reformed Church, they trace their origin to the time of the Reformation, to John Calvin and others. See? And all these so-called Reformed churches are basically Presbyterian, and they practice also infant baptism. In what way are they Presbyterian? That means that their form of church government is hierarchical. See? That means the local churches are all together, and then in each area, then they have a synod officers that rule over those churches. Then in another area, the local churches, they have a synod, they rule over those churches. Then the synod here and the synod here will send representatives, they form an assembly. The assembly would have power over all these people. Then there's a general assembly that has power over the whole denomination in that country or in that region. See? So basically that is the synodical or Presbyterian form of church government. Then in England, the Church of England broke away from the Church of Rome, from the Roman Catholic Church, because of political reason. But within the Church of England were many who were reform-minded. They wanted to change the church as well and wanted to preach the teaching of the reformers. So when the Church of England broke away from the Church of Rome for political reasons, they were happy because these ministers already believe in Reformation teaching. Okay? And the Church of England adopted the similar form of church government as the Roman Catholic Church, where there is also hierarchy, but not of committees of individuals, but of individuals. So earlier I mentioned about the Presbyterians, they have hierarchy, but the hierarchy is not of individual persons. The hierarchy is of committees. The General Assembly is made up of a committee of people. Then below them, the assembly is a committee of people. The synod is a committee of people, and so on. So the power is in committees. Whereas in the Church of England, they follow the Roman Catholic Church, the power is in individuals. So in the Church of England, the king or the queen is the head of the church. Then there are the four archbishops. They claim to be equal, but with the leading one being the Archbishop of Canterbury. See? Then below them are the bishops and archdeacons and deacons and so on. You see? So it comes down the line. So there are individuals who hold power. Okay? But at that time in Britain, although there were the Church of England in England, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and there were dissenting groups like the Congregationalists, they disagree with state churches, the Church of England in England, the Church of Scotland in Scotland, which is Presbyterian. They don't believe in state churches, they believe in independent churches, but they nevertheless continue to practice infant baptism. This became known as the Congregationalists. But the Baptists say that they are like the Congregationalists, they don't want to be aligned with the state churches. But unlike the Congregationalists, they don't believe in infant baptism. They believe that believers only are to be baptized, and baptized by immersion. Okay? So from very early, two groups of Baptists formed. The General Baptists, as we have noted, were known as such because of believing in the general atonement. Christ died generally for everyone. Okay? And that type of soteriology, that type of doctrine of salvation, is called Arminianism. Whereas the particular Baptists believe in particular redemption. Christ died only for the elect, the chosen people of God. Okay? That doctrine of salvation is called Calvinism. So the particular Baptists believe in the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation. The General Baptists believe in the Arminian doctrine of salvation. Now, the General Baptists trace their beginning to a man called Thomas Helwys, and it was first started in 1612. So roughly, you know what date it was. So the Reformation in Europe had started 1517, then it was spreading everywhere throughout Europe and coming to Britain. And then Britain there was a lot of political problems as well. Church of England was against Church of Rome, and then within the Church of England there were those who wanted Reformed teaching to be spread, and then there were those who disagreed, and then the Protestant churches in Europe, mainland Europe, also spread to Britain. And by the time we arrived at 1612, that was the time when Thomas Helwys, through growing up as a Christian, learning Christian truth, and then along the way he came to study the Bible and realized that not only believers are to be baptized. So he, together with others, was influenced by a group of people, a separatist congregation in Netherlands, by a man called John Smith in Amsterdam. At that time, many British people have to run to Netherlands, just across the water, only short distance to Netherlands, because the king at that time was persecuting those who disagree with the Church of England, so they have to run. So this separatist, one group was in Amsterdam. So Thomas Helwys joined this church in Amsterdam, led by John Smith. And along the way, he returned to UK and started First Baptist Church there. So he rejected the infant baptism of John Smith. Thomas Helwys started the First General Baptist Church in England. Now, the particular Baptist, as we have noted, the name particular Baptist comes from the particular redemption that they hold to concerning the doctrine of salvation. And historically, their origin may be traced to a semi-separatist church, a church similar to John Smith Church in Amsterdam. They are separatists, but they are semi-separatists in the sense that they don't fully break away from the Church of England. They still have interaction with the Church of England. They are still friends with the people in the Church of England. But nevertheless, they met separately. And that church historically became known as the JLJ Church. The JLJ were the initials of the three first pastors, Jacob, Lathrop, and Jesse. So after Jacob ceased to be pastor, Lathrop became the pastor. After Lathrop ceased to be pastor, Jesse became the pastor. So this church became the JLJ Church. By the time we come to the third pastor, Jesse, the people in the church was already questioning, do we just separate partially from the Church of England? Why are we here? And why should we continue to hold on to infant baptism? And the general Baptists are already saying that baptism is for believers only. But we disagree with the general Baptists on their doctrine of salvation because they believe in Arminianism. But we are more in line with the other Protestant churches. We hold to the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation. But shouldn't we reconsider baptism? And slowly some people came out. And Jesse, the pastor himself, ultimately got baptized, immersed as a believer. See? So this was how the first particular Baptist churches, there was no one particular church, but around about the same time, there were two or three groupings that basically had links with the JLJ church. See? So that was around about the year 1633. So not too long after the General Baptist churches started, the particular Baptist churches started. So between 1633 and 1638, a number of such particular Baptist churches were started, and soon there were seven of them. And they decided to group together, and later they produced their first particular Baptist Confession of Faith in 1644. So between 1633 and 1638, these particular Baptist churches were formed. They arose from the JLJ Church, okay? Whereas the General Baptist arose from the first one founded by Thomas Helwys, okay? But the particular Baptists were formed by individuals who came out of the JLJ Church. Now, both the particular Baptists and General Baptists were represented in the new churches founded in America, because round about 1600, America began to open up. the first group of Protestants who were driven away from Britain to Netherlands. Then they make plans with their family and friends in Britain. They came and stopped at Plymouth. They sailed and stopped at Plymouth near Southampton. And from there, they sailed to America. So they landed in Massachusetts, a place which they called the New Plymouth, because they were reminded of their old Plymouth in England, which they have left. Of course, it was emotional time and exciting time as well. They arrived at New Plymouth. And that was in 1612, the Pilgrim Fathers arrived. And so soon they began to form themselves into a civil group. They drew up a constitution to guide themselves while paying allegiance to the King of England. They acknowledged the King of England, they wanted to submit themselves to him, but at the same time they knew that they were living in a new situation and no help could be expected from England. So they draw up a constitution to agree to by certain rules so that for self-protection. Otherwise, in a wild country, they will fight one another. So they have to have rules to govern themselves. Then from 1612 onwards, with the arrival of the Pilgrim Fathers, of course, America began to open up. At the beginning, there was a lot of trouble. Of course, many die of disease, of hunger, of the cold, and so on. But they struggle and managed to survive. And then new batches of people came, and soon America began to be opened up, and they pushed in and in. And of course, the unscrupulous people began to attack the Red Indians and cheated them and so on. And secular historians mistakenly think that they were all Christians, when in fact they were just a common English pagans, you see. They were from a Christian culture, but they were actually unconverted people who were there more for trade and more for getting land and for opening up as pioneers. But certainly the Christians, the true Christians, went there and then they spread the Christian faith. And the Baptists, both the General Baptists and Particular Baptists, were represented in the founding of new churches in America. So now we know that the Baptists began in Britain. From the very early, there were the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. And when they moved to America, they were represented, both were represented in America. So they grew. Right? Now, what happened is that we would like to know what characterized them, what made them different from other groupings. See? Now, when the Baptists arose in Britain, the dominant churches in the nation were the Church of England, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and the Independent Nonconformists, also known as the Congregationalists. Together, they were opposed to the sects called the Quakers, the Seekers, and the Renters. These were very much like the charismatics of those early days. The Quakers, started by a man called John Fox. See, when they worship, they tend to shake, so they became known as the Quakers. Then there was the Seekers and then the Renters, renting away. Huh? Now, leaving aside the sects that trouble all the denominations, how were the Baptists distinguished from the other main groupings? See? And how are the Baptists today distinguished from other denominations like the Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Plymouth Brethren, the Evangelical Free Churches? How are we different from them? Now, there are seven characteristics of the Baptists. Some people put them slightly differently and merge two of them and create a new one as a characteristic of the Baptists. But the seven characteristics I'm going to explain to you tonight would be held by or acknowledged by most Baptists worldwide. Now, the first characteristic of the Baptists is that they hold to the supremacy of Scripture. Scripture, the Word of God, is supreme. It has the highest place. The Baptists of the 17th century held seriously to the principle of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, which was recovered during the Reformation. And they look upon themselves as continuing on the work of reforming the Church. they look upon the other Protestant churches as reforming up to a certain point and never proceeding further. They stagnated. And especially in the doctrine of infant baptism, in the practice of infant baptism, they believe that the Baptists believe that the Protestant denominations had inherited that from the Roman Catholic Church and hadn't come far enough to reform that. So the Baptists were continuing on the work of Reformation, which was not complete. And to the Baptists, the Bible, of course, consists of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. They hold the same Bible as the other Protestant groups, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which has also the Apocrypha added. But the Roman Catholic Bible was rejected by the Protestants. The Protestants hold to the Bible that we have in our hands today. So 66 books. Now this they regard as inspired by God and kept pure through subsequent ages by His singular care and providence. So the teaching is intended to be intended by God to be preserved, and God has providentially preserved His teaching pure all these centuries. Textual critics have tried to analyze the Bible and find fault with it, and they could only find 60 words in the entire Bible which are uncertain, which they are not sure about. And of these 60 words, out of the thousands of words, none of these 60 words affect any doctrine of the Bible. So we believe, therefore, the teaching of the Bible has been divinely preserved, providentially preserved. God, by His providence, preserved the teaching of the Bible. You must listen very carefully here, okay? Because this is troubling a lot of Christians today. You know, the issue of how the Bible was inspired and how it's transmitted down today. Okay? Now, this view of Scripture has been called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal means every word originally was given by the Holy Spirit to the chosen man. Who were the chosen men? The prophets and the apostles. God inspired them by His Holy Spirit so that what they wrote down was perfect, exactly like what God wanted them to write. Okay? So it's verbal, right to the down to the words used, was given by God. Plenary meaning cover the whole of Scripture, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's VPI, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and divinely transmitted. That means with use, the first copy wore out. Before it wore out, copies were made, and the scribes were very careful to make sure they copy everything exactly as they saw it, and when they were not sure, they would still put down what they see, and they put a note at the side of the page to say, this part is a little bit uncertain, but I think it is this, I'm putting this down. See? So the scribes were very careful in copying. And God providentially preserved the teaching of the Bible for us, so that up to today, the teaching of the Bible remains perfect, in the sense that what God intends us to have, we still have it. And it will be preserved until Christ comes again. Okay? And this view does not require that the man who handled the Scripture, the man who translated it, be perfect. And it does not require divine, miraculous intervention. See? We believe that originally, when written down by the prophets and the apostles, every word was inspired. But as it gets transmitted down, men, sinful men like us, handle the word and copy. And sinful men, what can you expect? However careful you are, there will be errors, scribal errors here and there. But what we are saying is that providentially, God in His providence preserved the teaching of the Bible until today. So that as far as the teaching of the Bible is concerned, we say it is perfect. What God intends us to know will always be there. And that's how we understand the Lord's word. Every dot and every tittle of the word of God will not pass away. He's not referring to the transmission of the scripture by scribes who are sinful like us and therefore capable of making mistakes. He's rather referring to the teaching. Every dot, every tittle, in other words, all the teaching of the Bible will be fulfilled. See? Now, that is the traditional evangelical understanding of the inspiration of the original scripture, the autograph, and the transmission of the apograph or copies. Okay. Now, two extreme views have arisen. One is the view of the modernists or the liberals. Modernists are liberals. They claim that the Bible is full of contradiction and full of human errors. We don't know which is really God's word and which is not. And therefore, we cannot totally rely on it. We must rely on our intelligence and our human ability. Those are the modernists. Okay? Now, in reaction to the modernists, there is a group of ultra-conservative people who want to say the Bible, when originally given, was perfect in right down to the words. And in the process of transmission, God miraculously intervened such that we can trace how it was transmitted and copied by various people. And all those who copied and handled the words, they were preserved from making any error because God miraculously preserved them. See? And they interpret the Lord's word that every dot and every tittle will not pass away to mean that the vehicle for conveying the teaching of the Bible has been preserved perfect as well. In other words, the words used, the copying process was miraculously, not just providentially, but miraculously preserved by God. See? And they call that view the VPP view, verbal plenary preservation. See? The VPP view versus the VPI view is a big problem with the Bible Presbyterian Church in Singapore at the current moment. It split the church. It has split it over other issues. It split the church now. See? And it is a sad thing that they couldn't resolve their problems to the extent that they have to bring the case to court. See? And the civil court had to settle the case for them. See? And of course we are saddened by it as well, because they are a conservative group of Christians who were trying to be faithful to God's word, but they disagreed on the Bible version used. So the VPI view, which is also our view, we believe that among the English translations, the best version is the King James Version. It is based on reliable text, and the principle of translation is what we would approve of, namely the formal equivalence view of translation. They do not adopt the dynamic equivalence view where the translator just freely uses his own words to translate. No, but they use the formal equivalence method of translation. In other words, the words and the tense must match as closely as possible between the source language and the receptor language. Okay? But the VPP view holds to the understanding that the King James Version is the perfectly preserved version. So if you use any other version, you are using a corrupted version. you must only use a New King James Version. Then of course we raised that problem. What about the Dutch people? They were from the time of the Reformation, and they were not under the rule of King James. And when the 1611 King James Version was produced, the Dutch never accepted that. The Dutch have their own version. See? So are we to say that the Dutch version of the Bible is not as reliable, is corrupt? And what about the Syrian people who have their Bible version translated and transmitted down the century? And what about the Chinese Bible, which is translated? Do we have to translate only from the King James Version? Or do we go back to the original Hebrew and Greek texts that are available today? See? And so problems like this arise. But the VPP people try to hedge around and say, as far as the English version is concerned, the King James Version is perfect. All other versions are corrupt. Then we ask, what about the Chinese Bible? Then do we translate from the King James Bible only? They'll say it would be good if you translate, and it would not be wrong to use the Chinese Bible. But let it be translated from the King James Version, that is the best. You see? So they would hedge around and say things like that. Okay? So they have difficulty. So they end up with a lot of problems because of holding to this novel idea of VPP and concluding with the view that the King James Version is perfect, the perfect version. Okay? So holding to a perfect version ends up with so much problems for them. And the arguments they use to support their VPP view actually are the arguments we would use for supporting VPI. See? So we hold many things in common, but they want to say that this supports their view. But we say the same arguments are being used to support our view of Scripture, but we don't draw the conclusion that the King James is the perfect version, but they do. Okay? So we see now that Baptists today must be careful not to hold to extreme situations. Don't veer towards the modernist position where you treat the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture too lightly, but don't swing to the extremely, the ultra-conservative position where you think that the King James is a perfect version and use that as a test of fellowship. Okay? In other words, if that church doesn't hold to King James, we cannot have fellowship with that church. No, we don't hold to that view. Okay? Then we come to the gathered church principle, the supremacy of Scripture, the gathered church. The Baptists regard the Church of Jesus Christ as a purely spiritual organization, separate and distinct from the world. And upon this conviction, they admit none to baptism and to membership except those who profess faith in Christ and give satisfactory evidence that they are truly converted. We call that a credible profession of faith. You profess faith, but is it credible? Is it believable? Many people profess to be a Christian, but when we examine them, we come to realize the person might not be a born-again person, not be a true believer. So if they come to our church and they apply for membership, we are not ready to have them. See? So the reason is because we believe in what is called a gathered church, the gathered church principle. The church is made up of born-again people who have been baptized and who voluntarily agree to covenant together, to worship God and to serve Him according to the Bible. Now the congregation is one thing. The congregation is made up of believers and non-believers. And among the believers, some of them, not all of them, some believers, they are not ready to be members yet, you see, because of holding to infant baptism or differing on other things. But among the believers, there are some who are members of the church. They are those who have covenanted together, see, to uphold the worship of God and to serve God according to the Bible. They bind themselves together by church covenant. So that is a distinct group, the gathered church. Others are part of the congregation. Slowly as they learn, they might seek to join the membership. But the Baptists hold to this view that there should be a clear-cut membership. The Congregationalists also hold to such a view, but they are inconsistent a little along the way because of holding to infant baptism. So they are caught, you know. Yeah, on one hand, they believe in a pure membership, a membership of the church made up only of believers. But here they are caught with believing in infant baptism. So they struggle explaining themselves. Okay, so that is the gathered church principle. Then connected with that is the third characteristic, the voluntary nature of discipleship. This principle involves two other truths, religious liberty and the rights of conscience. The 1689 Confession of Faith says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from all doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any respect contrary to his word or not contained in it. The requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, religious liberty is different from toleration. Toleration is the allowance of that which is not fully approved, wholly approved. When tolerance is applied to religion, it is objectional because it presupposes the existence of some human authority who has the power to grant or withhold from man the exercise of freedom in matters of religion. See, religion is a very personal thing, and here you are setting yourself up as the authority to give or take away my right to determine what I want to believe. So religion has to do with our relationship with our Maker. So each is equal before God in this matter. So you cannot set yourself up as the authority to dictate whether I have the right to believe this or not. See, so to say I tolerate, say we are tolerated in this country, that is, to the Baptists, not acceptable. We believe in religious liberty and the rights of conscience. Only these are compatible with the spirit of the gospel and the teaching of the Bible. Yeah. And Baptists have always strongly contended for the acknowledgement of this principle, and they have labored to propagate it. They might not agree with what is propagated by others, but they will defend their right in propagating it. In the same way, they expect others to respect their own right to propagate what they believe without restriction or intimidation. I give you the right, it is your right to spread what you believe. But equally, you must give me the right to spread what I believe. Don't threaten me, don't restrict me. See? Such freedom and rights are not without limits. What are the limits? Firstly, such freedom and rights must not encroach upon the freedom and rights of others. You don't claim that you practice your freedom, but along the way you hinder people's freedom. You encroach upon their rights. For example, is my right to play music loud up to 12 o'clock at night? It's my right, but along the way, in practicing my right, I interfere with people's right to have peace at night. They want to sleep. So how can you interfere with their rights to have peace? So your so-called rights to play music loud has to have a limit. You mustn't encroach on the rights of others. Secondly, such freedom and rights are proscribed or limited by the Creator of the human race, who has written his law in our hearts. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 16. Whether you are a believer or not, the fact is that you know what is right, what is wrong. You have a sense of right and wrong. See, there are universal values of morality and decency, of dignity and integrity. Integrity, of course, means honesty. No? You can't be telling lies outright in my face and then I accept it. You see? Of course, I wouldn't agree with that. So you want to say, is your right to spread falsehood? When I know that it is clearly falsehood, then I don't have to approve of your right. I don't support your right to spread your falsehood. You see? So what do I do to you if you insist? Well, I leave God to deal with you, as long as you don't encroach on my rights. If you encroach on my rights, I can go to the civil authority and deal with you. But if it doesn't harm me, you will harm yourself. I don't agree. So for example, lesbianism and homosexuality, you say it's your right to spread, you see. But there's such a thing as common decency, and my understanding of common decency is that it is wrong. There's no such thing as gay marriage and so on. Marriage is between two persons of opposite sex. You see, universally it is accepted. For centuries it has been accepted. So now you claim that it's your right to propagate that and to practice that. I have no right to stop you, but you don't expect me to approve of what you're saying. You see? And if you want to exercise your right and you expect me to support your right to do so, I say no. Because in this case, it is against common decency. There's such a thing as universal values of morality and decency. But of course, I don't take upon myself to punish you and restrict you, since you are not harming me or harming others. You see? I just let God judge you. You see? Yeah. So there are limits to such rights. But that is quite different from restricting our rights. See, we don't agree with governments or anyone restricting our rights, insisting that we believe certain things when we don't really believe them. And equally, we don't believe in freedom in such a way that there's no restriction. There are restrictions, but the restrictions must be clearly spelled out. Baptists have suffered more than others for upholding the principles of religious liberty and the rights of conscience. To the Baptist, coercion is not conversion. That means forcing people to believe is not true conversion. Instead, true discipleship is voluntary in nature. God alone saves by the hearing of His word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. For much of the 17th century, the Baptists were persecuted for their faith by the civil and religious authorities who favored the pedo-Baptists. The same happened during the founding of America and in Russia and Eastern Europe during the communist regime of the 20th century. Others have clamored for liberty and toleration when they were oppressed, but as soon as they came to power, they began to oppress others. See? In Britain, the persecutors were Episcopalians and Presbyterians. In America, they were the Congregationalists. In Russia and Eastern Europe, they were the Russian Orthodox Church. They all believe in infant baptism. Pedo-Baptists could not stand the Baptists. You know who are pedo-Baptists, don't you? Those who believe in infant baptism. Pedo-Baptists could not stand the Baptists because infant baptism is inconsistent with the principle of the voluntary nature of discipleship, in that firstly, the infant is given no choice in regard to his own baptism. Secondly, the infant is made a member of a church through baptism without the ability to understand the matter. And thirdly, the pedo-Baptist child who grows up and upon repentance and faith, he wants to get baptized in a biblical way, but he's denied baptism because the claim is that when he was a baby, he was already baptized. You see, pedo-baptism therefore cannot stand the Baptist position because it is contradictory to the voluntary nature of discipleship. Then the next characteristic of the Baptist is the baptism of believers by immersion. Baptists have always contended for the baptism of believers only and by immersion. The reasons are, firstly, the word baptizo in Greek actually means to dip or to submerge or to immerse, and not to sprinkle. There is a Greek word for sprinkling, which is rentizo, which is not used in baptism. Secondly, the instances of baptism in the Bible support immersion, not sprinkling. For example, Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water. Surely there's plenty of water. See, if it's sprinkling, why take the trouble to go down into? Why not just scoop some and then take some? See, after all, they're drinking water as they travel long distance. They could have opened up their water bottle, take some, sprinkle. But they went down into. Then Philip immersed the eunuch. And then both of them came up out of the water. So the description fits more, supports more immersion rather than sprinkling. Immersion alone correctly pictures our union with Christ in his burial and resurrection and the washing away of sins. Now, it has been mentioned in connection with the principle of the gathered church that pedo-Baptists try to argue for their case using what is called covenant theology. But the particular Baptists from the beginning held to a more consistent covenant theology. General Baptists also began with holding to covenant theology, but for some reason, through their development in history, they forget about covenant theology. So often the Pedro Baptists say, Baptists don't know covenant theology. They are referring to the general Baptists. They are not referring to the particular Baptist. The particular Baptist has always been strong on covenant theology. Even in the 1689 Confession of Faith, at the back there is an appendix that gives the Baptist view of covenant theology. See? And proving that covenant theology is consistent with believers' baptism, immersion of believers, not infant sprinkling. Okay? Then we come to the next characteristic, the headship of Christ. As with other doctrines, evangelicals would agree with the truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is the extent of emphasis placed on the doctrine and the consistency of application of this truth that results in differences between churches. All churches agree, oh, Christ is head of the church. But how much do you emphasize on this? Some churches do not emphasize, some do. And how well do you apply it on the life of the church? Some people apply it well, others don't. You see, the Baptists apply this consistently. Okay? The Baptists hold to the view that Christ is head of the church, fulfilling the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And especially as king of the church, you see, it affects the congregation, the church, in its form and the autonomy of its government. It also leads to the belief of separation of church and state. So let us cover each in turn. The church, the form and government of the church. Earlier we say Episcopalians, like the Church of England, they have hierarchy of individuals. Presbyterians have hierarchy of committees of individuals. But Baptists believe that there's no hierarchy because Christ is the head of each local church. And Christ has given sufficient power to each local church to run itself. So each local church is autonomous or self-ruling, with no authority outside it ruling over it. So except for the temporary situation of church planting when one congregation is still under the care of another, Baptists believe that each congregation should be self-ruling. Although there is possibility of them voluntarily coming together for mutual edification and for cooperation in missions. But their voluntary fellowship together does not affect the autonomy or the government of the church. Okay? Then, Christ as head of the church means also that there is no interference possible from politics. The state and the church are two distinct organizations created by God, each with its own sphere of authority. Romans 13 shows to us that civil authority is created by God. It has certain rights given to it. But the church is created by God, and there are powers given to the church. So this state of equality and independence allows for the possibility of mutual benefit between the two institutions. See? But they should not encroach upon one another in their administration. So historically, the state has attempted to interfere with the church by legislation, passing laws affecting the church, and demanding the right to approve the officers of the church, the appointment of officers. Baptists have suffered for resisting this. And the Roman Catholic Church believes that the church has power over the state. And historically, they try to impose that in Europe. So today, they don't have the chance. Given the chance, they would do that as well. They believe the church is higher than the state. So wherever given the chance, they would try to assert their power and influence. Then the characteristic number six, the priesthood and prophethood of all believers. Jesus Christ, as head of the church, also exercises the offices of prophet and priest. He has taught, one is your teacher, the Christ. You are all brethren. Believers gathered into a local church has been given all the authority and power necessary to teach and admonish one another. This principle of the priesthood and prophethood of all believers is often wrongly taken out of the context of the local church and then applied to the individual Christian. In this way, it is used to bolster an independent spirit that smacks of the world rather than of the spirit of the Bible. See, Christians claim that they believe in the priesthood and prophethood of all believers, but they don't apply it in the context of the local church. They apply it individually to Christians. So in that way, they claim they have the right to teach, they have the right to do this, the right to do that. That term, independent spirit, is more of the world, not of the Bible, you see? So, for example, they have the right to start a new church somewhere, but who sent you? You say, oh, individual priesthood of all believers and prophethood of all believers, you see? Or they go to a place to teach, say, let us say, go to a hostel, a university hostel, teach the students, but who sent you? You're not a member of a church. Oh, you know, I'm a believer, therefore the priesthood of all believers, prophethood of all believers. Then you conduct the Lord's Supper there. But who gave you the authority to do that? Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. But they do it of their own. See? The correct understanding of this principle is that every member of the church is to be involved in the work of God's kingdom. The church is likened to the human body in which each member has a role and each is dependent on the other. 1 Corinthians 12. The church does not depend on the officers alone or the pastor alone to function well. It needs everyone to play his or her role. Many churches today are faced with problems of discipline as well as countless other matters, not so much because of their failure to recognize this principle, but rather because of their failure to implement biblical church government. Okay? So the problem is not with this principle. The problem is because they don't have proper church government. That's why, you know, individuals do as they like. See? So the principle itself is not wrong if you apply it correctly in the context of the local church where there is proper oversight. Okay? Then the seventh principle, the abiding relevance of the Great Commission. Last but not least among the characteristics of the Baptist is a belief in the abiding relevance of the Great Commission. Baptists have been consistently strong in missions from its beginning. An eminent scholar, Joseph Angus, said, two peculiarities distinguish the Baptist history of the 17th century. It was an age of public disputation, and ministers devoted a large amount of time to evangelistic work. His observation is that, you see, preachers were sent out not only to win souls to Christ, but to gather them into churches. What happened in Britain was repeated in America. In the first half of the 18th century, a number of particular Baptist churches in UK, though not all of them, fell into hyper-Calvinism, which stifled evangelism and church planting. They stayed aloof from the revival that was taking place through the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley. Then towards the end of the century, 1790-something, William Carey was used by God to stir afresh the historic evangelistic fervor of the particular Baptists and to extend it to foreign missions. William Carey has been called the father of modern missions. Then in the 19th century, the new connection of General Baptist cooperated with the particular Baptist in overseas missions. This was for the better and for the worse of both groups of Baptists. The particular Baptist began to pay less attention to the importance of doctrine and the use of the confession of faith. The Baptists in America were influenced by the preaching of Charles Finney to adopt the altar call, which is a characteristic of modern-day evangelism. So what are the seven characteristics that make us recognize the Baptists? First, the supremacy of Scripture. Second, the gathered church principle. Third, the voluntary nature of discipleship. Fourth, the baptism of believers by immersion. Fifth, the headship of Christ operating itself in the form of church government and the separation of church and state. Then the priesthood and prophethood of all believers. And finally, the abiding relevance of the Great Commission. You put all seven characteristics together, then you have the Baptist Church. The Baptist is characterized by these seven characteristics. You have to have all seven together. So you discover some of these characteristics are found prominently in some other groups, but other characteristics are missing in them. Their emphasis is on something else. You see? And similarly, other characteristics are found in other groups, but they have not the other characteristics of the Baptist. So when we put this together, we say these characteristics are peculiar to the Baptists. Now, we want to close by noting quickly what it means to be Baptist. You can be nominally Baptist, just like you can be a nominal Christian. Nominal means in name only. You grow up in a church, you call yourself a Christian, see, but actually you are only in name a Christian. You're not born again. You haven't repented of your sins. You're not truly trusting in Christ as your Savior. You're not trusting in His death for atonement of your sins. You see? So just as there are such things, such a thing as a nominal Christian, there is such a thing as a nominal Baptist. Why are you Baptist? Oh, I go to Baptist. From young I was Baptist. That is not so pleasing, not so wholesome, because at any time you can be challenged and you don't know why you are Baptist. But there are others who are Baptistic but are not Baptist. They have characteristics of the Baptist, most of the characteristics of the Baptist, but they don't have all of them, and furthermore, they don't consciously identify themselves with the Baptist. So they are Baptistic rather than Baptist. Okay. So take for example the Brethren Church, the Plymouth Brethren. They are Baptistic, but they are not Baptist at all. You say that they are Baptist, they will be angry at you. They don't want to be Baptist. They are Brethren. See? But they are Baptistic. They believe in the baptism of believers by immersion. See? They believe in the autonomy of the local church. See? They believe in the priesthood and prophethood of all believers. Okay? So in many points they are similar to us. Okay? But they don't consciously identify themselves with their Baptists. They say their history is different, their emphasis is different. They don't believe in proper form of church government. They don't believe in gathered church principle. Anybody who comes to their church is regarded as a member. See? So from these other characteristics, we discover that the Brethren are not truly Baptist after all. They are only Baptistic but not truly Baptist. The best is to be consciously Baptist. That is, you are rightly proud. There is a wrong pride, there is a right pride. You are rightly proud to be identified with the Baptist, because we have an illustrious history. We are not perfect, but we have an illustrious history. And although we may not be physically descended from any one of the early people, but nevertheless, in terms of the truth we hold to, we are identified with them. It is truth that binds believers together. See? Then, one final question. But why treat ourselves as Baptists and Anglicans and Presbyterians and Brethren and so on? Why allow all these denominations to trouble us? Why don't we just do away with all these denominations, treat ourselves as just Christians? Now that is idealistic and impractical. Idealistic in the sense that in a world that is fallen, that can never happen. You will always have differences, see? And people have different degrees of growth and ability. Ability and opportunity to learn varies. See? So practically it is impossible. And then furthermore, why should we look upon denominations as a problem? In a country, for example, we are all Malaysians in this country. On certain points we can stand together. But we don't want to be all one family. Each have our own family. We each buy our own house, and there's father, mother, there are the children. We want to propagate our family name. We want our family values to be passed to our children. You see? And it's legitimate to have our own property and our own things. You see? So don't look at it negatively. Look at it as in a positive sense, that denominations are like different families. It's legitimate to have our own distinctives. And we can't agree on everything, so therefore we have our own distinctives, and in heaven things will be made clear. See? Meanwhile, where we can have fellowship, we will have fellowship. Truth determines fellowship. The more truth we have in common, the greater is our fellowship. See, the less truth, the less the fellowship. We can't fellowship equally closely with everyone. Therefore, we fellowship closely with those who share more truth with us. See? Then the last question is this. Why can't we just begin with the Bible? Don't have all these denominations. Because when imported to, for example, to a place like China, then you're importing Western problems to China. But as we mentioned earlier, when it comes to spiritual things, it's not East or West, it is not whether we are physically descended from such people. It is the truth that we share that is the important thing. See, in the end, it's not whether we are Eastern or Western. It is the fact that we are fallen sinners before God. We need God's mercy. That's why we have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to begin from scratch from the Bible, you discover along the way you will make the same mistakes others have made elsewhere. You claim you are led by the Holy Spirit, others have been led by the Holy Spirit as well. And soon you discover you are making the same mistakes, and soon you ended up with the denominations that are being faced today. You might call them by a different name, but they will be the denominations that you face today. Why reinvent the wheel? You see? That is why we must learn from the past and plot on from here to be as faithful to the Bible as we possibly can be. Okay? So to try to find, to start an indigenous church where you begin everything from scratch from the Bible is idealistic and impractical. Okay? It is better to learn from history and to humbly accept the fact that God has worked in others in times past, just as He is working in us today. Okay, with these thoughts we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?